Heard about a man who went to the doctor, and the doctor ran several tests and came back into the room to discuss the findings of those tests with the patient. And he came in carrying three bottles of pills. And so he began to explain to the patient, "Listen, I want you to take one of these red pills with a big glass of water when you get up in the morning. And then about lunchtime, pulled out another bottle of pills. I want you to take one of these green pills with a big glass of water. And then just before you go to bed, I want you to take one of these blue pills with a big glass of water." And the patient said, My, doctor, that's a bunch of pills. What's wrong?" And the doctor responded, "You're just not drinking enough water." And the moral of the story is sometimes the very thing we need the most is the thing that ought to be the most obvious, but the thing that we fail to notice. That happens a lot during this time of year, the Christmas season. We get busy shopping, going to Christmas parties and the like, and all that's fun. And yet in so many in the world fail to notice the most startling claim about the birth of Jesus. And after all, that's really what all the fuss is about. And there's many traditions associated with Christmas, most of them not found in Scripture. We're never commanded to celebrate the birth of Jesus, though it is something to be celebrated. And Jesus was born likely not on December the 25th. But yet, it is the fact that Jesus was born as a baby into the world that started all of this. And many in the world set aside this holiday to commemorate the birth of Jesus. And here's my personal philosophy. If there's someone that's even going to be remotely thinking about Jesus and even his birth, then I want to take the opportunity to talk about it. I want to talk about not that he was born as a baby and lay in a manger, but I want to talk about why it was so important for Jesus to be born as a baby and grow to be a man and ultimately pay the price for your sins and for mine. But again, even if some give a passing thought about Jesus, do they understand, but really do we understand the real significance of that birth? Do we fail to notice the most startling claim about the birth of Jesus? In the text that Keith read for us, I want to read a few verses before and a few verses after. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, to dissolve that engagement, if you will, which was as binding as a marriage. He knew he was not the father of this child, and so he determined just to help her save a lot of embarrassment, just to put her away secretly. Verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" Emmanuel. God with us. The question is, was the baby that Mary was holding, was he the one who is holding all things together? Colossians 1:17. And I believe the answer is a resounding yes. That Jesus, when he was born into the world, was Emmanuel, God with us. And when we really understand what that means, then it has a lot of implications about even other religions. David Platt wrote a book entitled Radical, and in it he tells a story about being in Indonesia, standing outside a Buddhist temple. And he's speaking to a Buddhist monk and a leader, a Muslim leader. And the Buddhist monk and the Muslim leader believe they have a reasonable belief. They believe that while there were many superficial differences, they called them, among the major religions, all of them basically taught the same thing. Then they asked David Platt what he thought. Platt responded, "It sounds as though you both picture God at the top of a mountain. It seems as if you believe that we are all at the bottom of the mountain. And I may take one route up the mountain, you take another, but we all end up in the same place." And to this, the Buddhist and the Muslim said, "Exactly, you understand what we're saying." But then David Platt leaned in and he said, "Now let me ask you a question. What would you think if I told you that the God at the top of the mountain actually came down to where we are? What would you think if I told you that God doesn't wait for people to find their way to Him, but instead He comes to us?" And they both responded, after thinking about it, they said, "That would be wonderful." David Platt then replied, "Let me introduce you to Jesus. In Jesus, God came down from the mountain." And folks, the real message is He had to come down in order for us to be able to go up. There was no other way. There is no other path up to God. It is only because God came down in the person of Jesus. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And the coming of Jesus into the world is good news. It's the gospel. But the good news is an answer to the bad news. So let's look at this name, Emmanuel, translated God with us, and see the implications of it. Number one, Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel, God with us, identifies, number one, the enormity of our sin. The enormity of our sin. On December 17th, 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright made their first flight of an airplane at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. On their fifth attempt, the plane under the control of Orville embarked on a 12-second flight. And they were so excited, and they couldn't wait for their family back home to know. And so Wilbur rushed to the local telegraph office and sent the following message to their family: "We have flown for 12 seconds. We will be home for Christmas." Their sister, Catherine, went to the newspaper office, told the editor of her brother's new flying machine and how they had flown it for 12 seconds straight, and informed him that they would be home for Christmas if he wanted to set up an interview about this historic event. He said that would be nice, and he'd be sure to put something in the paper regarding the boys. On December the 19th, the local paper placed the following headline on the sixth page of the paper: "Wright Brothers Home for Christmas." It was the most important story of the year, man's first flight, and the editor totally missed it. Many get into the Christmas spirit, but they don't make the connection between the birth of Jesus and what it says about sin. The birth of Jesus says a lot about sin, but we don't like to talk about sin, because sin suggests that there is moral absolutes. Sin suggests guilt and deserved punishment. Sin suggests that we're so bad we need someone to come and rescue us. We don't like to see ourselves as sinners. I like what one person said: "We like to see ourselves rather as mistakers." We like to say, "Hey, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Get over it. I'll try to do better next time." Well, mistakers don't need a redeemer. Mistakers need a cheerleader who will help us try harder. But if I'm okay and you're okay, if we just make mistakes, the question is, then why Bethlehem? And why did Jesus have to be born into this world. Listen to what the angel said. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. That's the problem. That's man's greatest problem. And that's why God had to come down in the person of Jesus. A holy God has one perfect response to sin, and that is wrath. And that's another uncomfortable subject. But listen to Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God. God is angry at sin. Why? Because it's an affront to his character. He is holy, absolutely holy, and therefore can have nothing to do with sin. Habakkuk the prophet would say, your eyes are so pure that they cannot behold evil. They cannot look on wickedness. Sin is an affront to the character of God. And it's also the reason why God came down from the mountain, if you will, and why God gave Jesus to die on the cross. It's our greatest problem. And it's the greatest problem that God ever faced. Darkness, that's no problem to God. He could speak light into existence. Void and chaos, no problem. He spoke and there were planets. There was a solar system. But the sin problem couldn't go away simply by God speaking. It had to be dealt with. It had to be suffered. Listen to 2 Timothy 1. It is God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God had to deal with it. He had to take care of our greatest problem so that we might be saved. And the only way to take care of the sin problem was for God to come down from the mountain. Emmanuel identifies the enormity of sin. It also identifies the essentiality of a Savior. The world wants to celebrate the coming of Jesus without acknowledging why he came. The most important detail of the birth of Jesus is not where he was born or how he was born, but why he was born. And the answer came to the shepherds out in the field. Luke chapter 2. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Only Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, could save us from sin. Amos could not preach away our sin problem. Aaron couldn't sacrifice away. Moses couldn't legislate it away. Jeremiah couldn't weep it away. David couldn't worship it away. Daniel couldn't even pray it away. Only God could pay the price for the sin of man. So God put on human flesh and came to us to take care of the sin problem. He was the perfect gift, a sinless substitute. I appreciated hearing these words in one sentence. The essence of sin is this. It is man putting himself in the place of God. In one sentence, the essence of salvation is, it is God putting himself in the place of man. When we sin because we place ourselves where only God deserves to be. And we're saved because God put himself where only we deserved to be. In Jesus, it was God who became visible touchable, even nailable. Grandma decided to send Christmas cards with some cash this time instead of trying to buy gifts for all of her relatives. So she went to the bank and got some cash. She addressed the envelopes and mailed them. But she woke up on Christmas morning realizing she had made a mistake. She had mailed the cards, but she forgot to put the cash in them. And so she wondered what her family members would think when they opened her cards that read, "Get your own gift. Love, Grandma." Listen to me. We can't get our own gift of salvation by earning it. We can't save ourselves. We don't have the ability to climb the mountain to be with God. The only way that we could get to God was for God to come down to us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God. So Emmanuel identifies the essentiality of a Savior. And one more thing, Emmanuel identifies the extremity of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. Emmanuel, God with us, communicates profoundly how much he loves us. God wanted us to know that he loves us, so he came to us to meet our greatest need. Salvation from sin. The manger is the second greatest proof of the love of God. The first greatest proof was also made of wood. Brennan Manning wrote a book entitled The Ragamuffin Gospel. Brennan Manning is the name of the author, but that was not the name he was given at birth. His real name was Richard Xavier Francis Manning. But Brennan Manning had a good friend growing up named Ray, and they did everything together. They went to school together. They even bought a car together. They double dated together. They joined the army together. They went to boot camp together and even served in the front lines in the Korean War together. In fact, one night while sitting in a foxhole, Brennan was reminiscing about the old days with his buddy Ray, who was eating a chocolate bar, and suddenly a live grenade was dropped into their foxhole. Ray looked at Brennan, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw himself on that live grenade. It exploded, killing Ray, but saving Brennan's life. Brennan later became a priest, and he was instructed to take the name of a saint. And he thought of his friend, Ray Brennan. So he took on the name Brennan. Brennan Manning. Years later, he went to visit Ray's mother in Brooklyn. And they sat up late one night having tea when Brennan asked her, "Do you think Ray loved me?" Miss Brennan got up off the couch, got right in front of Brennan's face and said, "What more could he have done to show you that he loved you?" Brennan Manning immediately understood more about the love of God. He imagined staring up at the cross of Christ and asking, "Does God really love me?" And imagine Jesus' mother Mary coming to her and getting in his face and asking, what more could he have done to show you that he loves you? God loves you. God loves me to death. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. What more could he have done to show us that he loves us? When Jesus died on the cross, he was Emmanuel, God with us. He was dying for us because he loves us that much. And he was the only one who could pay the price for our sins so that we can be saved and live eternally with him. And that's what he did. He loves us that much. How will you respond to that love? I hope it'll be to take his name, to wear the name of Christ. And that happens when we put our trust in him, that he died on the cross for our sins. He gave his life so that I can be saved. And it means to turn from my sins in repentance, to confess his sweet name, and to be baptized, to be immersed in water, so that his blood can wash away my sins. And so I can take his name, so I can be a Christian. And then it means from that point forward to live honorably to that name, to follow him faithfully until Jesus comes or until we pass, whichever comes first. And it means that when we as Christians fail to live honorably to that name, that we turn from that sin and ask God to forgive us. It may be that there are some that desire that or desire to be baptized into Christ. If so, please come right now as we stand and sing.